Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. With the word open there, we'll just bow together and have a word of prayer. So I'll pray. Father, we thank thee for thy mercy and goodness to us in gathering us here on this morning of thy day. And we come before thee and into thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we'll know thy help as we would open up the book of God, as we would consider the scriptures together. Lord, we pray for light to be shed upon the page of Holy Scripture. We pray for that direction and that leading that we need in the Word. Come now and bless us, we pray, and breathe on us from heaven. Lord, speak to each one of our hearts. May we benefit and profit from our study on this subject of the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee for the blessed Spirit. We praise thee that he is a divine person. We thank thee, blessed Spirit, that thou art God and that thou dost dwell within us, we who know thee and who are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. So come and bless us now, we pray. May thy hand be upon us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read a few verses together here at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. We have been looking at Paul's epistles, his teaching on the subject of the Spirit of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We could not leave his epistles without looking at the book of Romans, and especially at this 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, there's a lot of testimony to the Spirit's person and work in the entire book of Romans. Remember that this book was written to the church in Rome in order to set before them a systematic presentation of doctrine, of Christian doctrine. In this book of Romans you will find that it is not written to deal so much with differences or problems in the church, although there's some of that dealt with toward the end of the epistle, but it's written in order to set before God's people a systematic presentation of Christian doctrine. It is the book of Romans that is especially of that nature. It is not what you might call controversial in nature, like the book of Galatians, which is setting out to combat error on the doctrine of justification. The book of Romans deals with justification, but it is by and large a presentation of true Christian doctrine. And therefore, when we come to look at chapter 8, we have in this 8th chapter a systematic teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. Now, the objective of the book, of Romans chapter 8, is to prove the certainty of the salvation of God's people by the fact of their being led and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And Paul's argument in this chapter is that those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and who walk according to the Spirit are free from condemnation. In other words, those who are free from serving the flesh and serving corruption due to the indwelling Spirit of God are thereby proved to be free from condemnation. So this 8th chapter is a chapter that sets out to present that great theme of the child of God being exempt from condemnation as being demonstrated by the indwelling of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his life, delivering him from corruption and from the ways of the flesh. Now look here at verse 2, which is really a key verse in this whole chapter. It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." There's a clear reference here to the Holy Spirit, and he's referred to under this title, the Spirit of life. Notice those words. This is another of the titles of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of life. It indicates that the Holy Ghost is the one who is the producing cause of spiritual life that is enjoyed by the people of God. In other words, when he's called the Spirit of life, it means that he applies to sinners saved by grace the life that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how the verse goes on to really show that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Just take those words. Life in Christ Jesus. Now, it is most clear here that the life that's in view, that comes to us by the Holy Spirit, is life that has been procured for us, or won for us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, read the words again, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's life in Christ Jesus, but it comes by the Holy Spirit to us. Now again, you'll see the connection here between the Spirit of God and the Christ of God. As I've been pointing out in these studies, you cannot separate the two. We're being shown here that what the Lord has accomplished as our mediator, as our Savior, that is procuring life for us, is applied to us by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Ghost takes the life that Christ has won for us and he applies it to us. And therefore, he's called the Spirit of life, but it's life that's in Christ Jesus, or is the result of the work of Christ Jesus. Now in that expression there, or in that reference to life, we have actually the sum total of everything that the Lord has won for us. Life in Christ Jesus. Remember how he said in John 10, "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And that's what's in view here. Every feature of our salvation, every aspect of the life that we have in Christ is in view in this expression, life in Christ Jesus. All that Christ has won is there. And what abundant life that is. And that abundant life is then applied to us, is taken by the Spirit, as it were, and given to us. It's worked out in our lives. It's applied to us in his mighty operations in our hearts and in our souls. And therefore we come to possess it because he is the Spirit of life. Then notice, as we just look at the full term, we looked at the Spirit of life, life in Christ Jesus. Then look at the words, the law of the Spirit of life. The verse begins that way, for the law of the Spirit of life. Now the word law refers to the thought of a rule or a principle. And the apostle is teaching here that when the Holy Spirit dwells in a believer, he brings with him the principle of life. It says here, the law of the Spirit of life. The principle of life is what the word actually means. And it's that principle of life that the Holy Spirit brings into the life, into the heart of the one who is saved. And what happens? It delivers that person from the law of sin and death. For example, to say that, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law or the principle of sin and death. That's the condemnation of the law. That is the curse of God's holy law. And from that principle of death and the curse and condemnation, we are set free. We are delivered. We are released. Because there's this principle, this other principle of the Holy Spirit of life, and life that's in Jesus Christ, that comes into our hearts and is applied to us so that we are set free from the condemnation and the death that the law brings upon all men. And then, as we've already noticed, the proof that the Spirit of life is in a given person or in a child of God is his indwelling that person and leading that person as the Spirit of life and leading him in a way that's not according to the flesh. For if you look with me here, you'll notice how Paul emphasizes in so many of these verses, like verse 1 at the end of the verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then in verse 4, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The word after means according to. Who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So here we find that the evidence that we have the Holy Spirit in us, that the Spirit of life now possesses us and we possess him, is that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God himself. So the Spirit of life sent forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is this principle of life and power that counteracts sin, that counteracts corruption, that leads the one who's indwelt in a path of true obedience and holiness and righteousness. So Romans chapter 8 is indeed the chapter of the Spirit. And in this chapter we certainly have set before us some of the great operations of the Holy Ghost. As he takes the things of Christ, as this second verse really sums it all up, and applies them to us, and causes us to live in the power and in the victory and in the benefit of our union with Christ. So that's what the chapter is all about. The life of the Spirit, the life that's in Christ Jesus, applied to us by the Holy Ghost. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Now in this chapter, there are tremendous operations, as I put it, of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian. They are outlined, they are set before us one after the other in a clear and unmistakable way. Now notice with me something about the order of these operations as they are brought to bear in the believer's experience. Notice with me that there are three distinct terms in this chapter concerning the Christian, concerning his life in the Spirit. They walk after the Spirit. We've already noticed those words in verse 1 and also in verse 4. They walk after the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. Then verse 6, they are spiritually minded. There's another great truth about the believer's experience. He walks in the Spirit, he's spiritually minded. And then verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's another one, we're in the Spirit. So if you take those three distinct and important terms or references to the child of God in relation to the Holy Ghost, they are outstanding. The believer walks in the Spirit. The believer is spiritually minded. The believer is in the Spirit. But when you look at the order in which they're written here, that's not actually the order of experience. Because the order of experience is the reverse of the order that's written here. In other words, first of all, we're in the Spirit. And then, as a result of being in the Spirit, we become spiritually minded. Which means that the things of the Holy Spirit are brought into our hearts, they motivate us, they stir up our souls, and then we walk in the Spirit. So I just pointed out to you that these are outstanding references to our relationship with the Holy Ghost. We walk after the Spirit, we're spiritually minded, we're in the Spirit. But as regards the experience of them, we're in the Spirit first, in the new birth. Then we become spiritually minded. In other words, he impresses on our souls what we should be, how we should behave. And then we walk in the fashion that is impressed upon our souls by the Spirit of God. Now, the order here that I've shown to you indicates the inward change of character, of nature, of disposition that weans the heart away from those things that are naturally desired and are naturally sought after by the unregenerate person. This is how the Holy Ghost does this. We're brought into The Holy Spirit, we're in the Spirit. He produces a spiritual mind in us. He causes us to walk according to Him, according to the Spirit. And that's how the Holy Ghost takes us away from the things that we naturally seek, that the unregenerate person continues to pursue. This is the application of redemption. This is the whole experience of the work of the Spirit in the lives of the saints of God as they are saved and as they are brought to know the Lord. So, look at those operations and their order. Then the second thing notice here is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, which we've already touched on. But verse 9 again. Look at that verse. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Not only is the believer in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in the believer. That verse says that. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Christian is in the Spirit in the sense that he has been brought into union with the Spirit in the new birth, and of course therefore into union with Christ. But the Holy Ghost also is in him, because it talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So, the Holy Spirit is in the believer as well as the believer being in the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit being in us, that's what's meant by the Christian being the temple of the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 19 and the verse 20. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, that's what's meant where it says in Ephesians 2 that the Christian is the habitation of God. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. There Paul speaks of the company of God's people. They are the church, says the church of the living God. And it talks about God dwelling in us. We're built to be a habitation of God. But it says this, through the Spirit. So it is as we are indwelt by the Spirit that God dwells in us. Every Christian has God in him, because he has the Holy Ghost. He's the habitation of God. And therefore here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the Holy Spirit for us to dwell in us, so that God dwells in us, that we are therefore the very temple of the Spirit, the very habitation of God as we go through this world. Where is the real temple of the Lord? Is it a grand building or a mighty edifice? No, it is that humble believer, obscure and unknown. There's where God is dwelling. There's the temple of God. And taking, of course, the whole church, it is said of the whole church also that she is the temple of God. So every Christian is the temple of God, the habitation of God, and then the entire body of God's people, collectively speaking, they are also the temple of God. Now, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is essential, because we're shown here that without it, no man belongs to Christ. Look at the latter words of verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those words indicate two important truths, or maybe three important truths. Notice it. Not all men have the indwelling Spirit. That is the inference of what Paul says here. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means that not all men have the Holy Ghost dwelling within them. That means that the indwelling of the Spirit is not universal, which means that salvation is not universal. And therefore, since the indwelling of the Spirit is not universal, which means that salvation is not universal, that means that not every person is elect of God and experiences redemption. Because the indwelling of the Spirit is the result of redemption. It's the result of God's great purpose and election. Those whom God has chosen to eternal life, He places a Spirit in them. And He applies to that life and heart and soul all the benefits of redemption. But since not all men have the Holy Ghost dwelling in them, then not all men are saved, as some would like to tell us. People will talk an awful lot about the Spirit being in people, as if the Holy Ghost is in everybody. And yet, here we find that it's clearly revealed that not every man has the Holy Ghost. Not every man has the Holy Ghost. Therefore, salvation is not universal. And that means that since not every man is indwelt by the Spirit, he's not chosen of God, he's not redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get that into our minds. A person who goes through this life, never having had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, never was Christ. That's what's being said here. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He doesn't have any relationship with Christ. And therefore, we do not believe at all in universal salvation. But anyhow, there's the indwelling of the Spirit. Then the Spirit is life to believers. Look at verse 10 now. It says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is a wonderful verse. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the first part of this verse indicates that though the believer has union with Christ, the body is dead because of sin. It says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It's not saying, because Christ is in you, your body is dead due to sin. It's simply saying that even though we have Christ in us, still this body, the fleshly body, is subject to death because of sin. The physical body, even of the Christian, is still subject to the penalty of death. Now, not in the sense of judgment, or it's not a penal thing that's here, but as a natural consequence of the fall, we are all subject to death. But then it goes on to say, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, what's being shown here is the Spirit is life to the Christian, even to the extent of the body of the Christian, which is still subject to death, one day being the recipient of this same life. Now, we have the life already in our souls if we're saved. But one day the body of the Christian is going to receive that life as well. Because our bodies will die and will decay and they will waste away. But our bodies have been bought by the blood of Christ. Therefore, our bodies will one day be quickened by the Holy Ghost and be raised again. If you look at verse 11, notice how it goes on to say that. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 11 is the follow-on from verse 10. It's talking now about the believer's body. The believer's body is still subject to death. But the Spirit of life, that's the point. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of life, is life not only to our souls, he will be life to our bodies. And he will quicken our mortal bodies and one day raise them up. It was the Holy Ghost who quickened the mortal body of Christ, or the human body of Christ. 1 Peter 2 teaches that. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. So just as the Lord Jesus body was quickened by the Holy Ghost, in that sense that the Holy Spirit was there at the resurrection and brought life to the body of the Lord, so the day is coming when the bodies of God's people will be raised again. But this is all, you see, because of righteousness. Look there at the end of verse 10 again. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And those are the vital words. For once more we see here the connection between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of his righteousness, our very bodies will experience this quickening. In other words, there's the legal basis for the quickening of the body of the Christian. There has to be a legal basis. Because for the Lord to raise the bodies of his people from the dead, as he will, and change the bodies of those who will be alive at the coming of Christ, there has to be a foundation for that. There has to be a basis for that. And the foundation and the basis is what? The righteousness of Christ. And what we're shown here is what we're shown so many places in Scripture. God never imparts any moral, spiritual blessing to anyone except on a true legal foundation. Because the resurrection will be the imparting of physical and spiritual blessing that will change our bodies. But that is not given except on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. So the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let that sink into your heart, because that principle, that truth, is what divides false religion from true religion. For example, it's what divides Romanism from Protestantism. Now, I'm talking about Protestantism, historically speaking, that is true biblical Protestantism. That's what divides the one from the other. Because Protestantism always is taught that there has to be a legal basis for God doing anything in the sense of saving, blessing, sanctifying, glorifying. It has to be a legal basis. And that, of course, is the righteousness of Christ. But Romanism has always taught and still teaches that these blessings can be procured by men through their own works, not upon the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Romanism is a system of works. And whatever they teach is always based not on what Christ has done, but on what the sinner does. And all the paraphernalia that he is to follow and obey set forth by the church. But no, here we see it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, the Spirit of God operates in a certain way. The Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. The Spirit of God is life to the Christian. Then look at verses 12 and 13. Here we are shown that the indwelling Spirit leads to the mortification of flesh. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This is speaking of the mortifying, or the putting to death, of the flesh. Now verse 12 indicates that God's people are to see themselves as not being under the power of the flesh, because they have the indwelling Spirit. It says there, verse 12, read it again. "Brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh." And the inference is, we're debtors to the Spirit. If we have the Holy Ghost dwelling in us and living in us, then we are accountable to serve the one, to obey the one who dwells in us. And we're not to serve the flesh. We're not to see ourselves as being under the dominion of the flesh, but belonging to the Lord and belonging to the Spirit who dwells in us. That's how we're to see ourselves, as verse 12 puts it. We're to judge it that way. And the Christian must do that. You must think, dear believer. You must take the Word of God. You must take these statements. You must take these doctrines. And you must think your way through them and apply them to your heart. And you say to yourself, "I'm a child of God. I'm indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, I don't owe anything to the flesh. But rather, I'm a debtor to the Spirit who dwells in me. So I must live for Him, or live according to Him." That's how we're to think and reason. The believer's to use his mind. The problem today is that so many Christians don't think. They just drift along. They don't look at the Word. They don't take it and apply it to them, to themselves, and therefore they live as they live, in defeat or living in a carnal way or whatever it might be. We've got to take the doctrines of the Word and apply them to our hearts and our minds. And here we are shown that we're not debtors to the flesh. But you see, it says here in verse 13, "If ye live after the flesh or according to the flesh, ye shall die." And what this is saying is, to live habitually under the power of the flesh is a sign of spiritual death. That's what he's saying there. He's saying that a person who lives according to the flesh habitually, constantly, is a person who is still subject to death. In other words, he's not saved. That's what Paul is teaching here. And he says this, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, he's not saying here that we are saved as a result of the mortifying of the flesh or the deeds of the body. That would contradict everything else he has said. But he's saying simply this, that when there is this dying to the flesh as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's the evidence that we have life and we will live forever with God and with Christ. That's what he means by that. So let's get that clear in our minds. But the point is here that there is a mortifying of the flesh. It says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now, what does it mean here when it talks about mortifying the deeds of the body? Well, it doesn't mean that sin is killed, because the word mortified means to put to death. It means that there's a gradual dying onto the flesh and dying onto sin. This is really sanctification again. This mortifying. For it says, if ye do mortify, it's an ongoing experience through the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, and the flesh continually being put to death and put away in this gradual fashion. The Holy Spirit producing more and more a hatred for sin and a love for holiness. Last Sunday, for example, a sister in the Lord going out of the evening service said to me on the way out, she said, "Mr. Greer, when I hear the preaching the word, it makes me hate sin more and more." And that's the way it should be. When you hear the preaching of the word, when you hear what you are in Christ, when you hear what sin is and so on, it will make you hate sin. And that's a demonstration of the Holy Ghost in you, mortifying, putting to death the old man more and more, and the motions of sin. A hatred for sin, an abhorrence of it. And when you fall, as we all do, and the sin grieves us, can't live with ourselves. We've got to get to the fountain opened for cleansing and be washed again and go on with God. Because sin grieves the child of God. But there's this, through the Holy Ghost dwelling in the Christian, there's this constant mortifying of the flesh. That is the old nature, the sinful man, continually being put to death. And then the Holy Spirit leads the believer. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now this leading is what? It's the inward prompting and impulse of the Holy Ghost. It's the inclination that he produces in the soul, the leading of the Spirit. But remember something, it's always in harmony with the Word of God. And that's something that must be kept in mind. Because there are many who will say, the Spirit prompted me, the Spirit inclined me to say something or do something. And when you look at what they said or did, you find it's in opposition to the Bible. And you know right away it was not the Holy Ghost. Now, Christians can make mistakes, and we all do. We can all say, I was led by the Spirit, and it just turns out it was not, eventually it turns out it was not the will of God at all. We can all make mistakes like that, and we're very sincere in our direction, and then we find, well, this just wasn't right, and you have to backtrack and put it right. But I'm talking here about those who will actually claim, I was led by the Spirit. And when they're shown that it's in contradiction to Scripture, they still will not repent. They will not back off. They will not admit, yes, I was wrong, because what I thought was the leading of the Spirit is shown to me now to be in contradiction to the Bible. So I've got to see that it wasn't the Spirit of God. It was just my own silly notion, or it was my own carnal heart, or maybe the devil. And they've got to back off. But you see, many won't. They will not give way. And they'll keep maintaining, oh, but the Spirit led me, the Spirit directed me, and so on. And you will hear of men who will claim that the Holy Ghost has led them to love the greatest rascal or the highest form of error that could ever be witnessed. And that is not of God. That is not the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost leads believers, but never in contradiction to Scripture. So, it is a prompting and an impulse that's in view here, but it's always in keeping with the Word of God. It causes believers, this leading, to attend to the things of God. It causes the Christian to desire more and more the things of God. And we should pay heed to this, especially in your own spiritual life, in your own place of fellowship with the Lord, in your own inner life of things as regards being a Christian. The Holy Ghost will at times convict you, prompt you, and you'll find in your soul this definite impulse to attend to that which is clearly in keeping with Scripture. Brothers and sisters, don't quench the Holy Ghost. Don't quench him. Now, just to illustrate that, we all know what it's like to sit in a prayer meeting. And we hear others around us pray, and of course not everyone in a prayer meeting, a public prayer meeting, can take part in prayer because of time or whatever other practical reason there might be. But there are times when you have felt the impulse, the prompting of the Holy Ghost to actually pray audibly, and you haven't. You see, when that happens, then the Spirit is quenched in your life. That's why we must be ready when we come into a prayer meeting to be led by the Holy Ghost and to pour out our souls to the Lord in prayer. Because there the Spirit is moving, He's prompting, He's leading, He's giving that impulse of soul, and we are indeed to pour out our hearts unto Him and seek Him and call upon Him together. So it's just an illustration of that the leading of the Spirit is known in many ways, but certainly in the place of prayer as an example. And we are, as we pray in keeping with Scripture, we are to pray at the leading of the Spirit. So anyhow, if you look there, verse 14 again, it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The leading of the Spirit is a proof of adoption. And therefore, when we know that we've been led by the Spirit, led and directed according to Scripture, our hearts rejoice in what we find, and we want to do the will of God, we want to go the way the Lord is directing us. It says here, those who are led are the sons of God. So the leading of the Spirit is actually a proof of adoption. It's those who are the sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God. So if you're being led by the Spirit to rest in Christ, because that's where it all begins. If you have come to rest in Christ as your Savior, without your own works or anything else in view, you have a proof of your sonship. From then on it continues. The leading of the Spirit, as I said earlier, to hate sin, to love holiness, to pursue the things of God, to have a heart for the Bible, to want to do God's will, and on it goes. This is the leading of the Spirit. This is proof that you are one of the sons of God. And therefore, it is indeed a blessed thing, if we look down this chapter, dealing with life in the Spirit, and these outstanding marks, the indwelling of the Spirit, the mortifying of the flesh, the leading of the Holy Ghost, the life that we have in the Spirit. What a blessed and wonderful privilege and standing we have as the people of God, as we see all that we enjoy because of the indwelling Holy Ghost. And I trust the Lord will just bless the word to each heart, and that He will indeed write it on our souls, and may we know its impact. We'll bow together, and let's just have a word of prayer. Please, let's all pray. O God, our Father, abide with us today. May Thy Spirit lead us. May Thy Spirit prompt our souls. May we know what it is to be stirred up by the Holy Ghost, to worship our God, to love Christ, to flee from sin, to abhor that which is evil. Come upon us to that end, and indeed go with us throughout this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.